Take your Bible and open it to James, the Epistle of James. While you're turning to James, we want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church, and this is the pastor bringing the message from James, entitled Patience Through Tribulation. Beginning in verse 1, James writes, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. That means various problems. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh, produces patience. But let patience have her perfect work. Why? That you may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. The theme of this letter is, as I said, patience through tribulations. We live in perilous times. We are in the last days, the days described in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Perilous times, difficult times, tumultuous times. All around us, the culture is plummeting into the abyss. And we have become a nation and a world that is unrecognizable from what it was just a few years ago. I don't recognize the nation I live in from the one I grew up in. I was at the store yesterday. I went to two stores. I went to Reese's and I went to Walmart. And I just could not believe what I saw. People were buying liquor so fast they couldn't keep it on the shelves to celebrate today. People were coming in and buying food and all of that, which I understand, and yet the way they were dressed was unbelievable. I had to turn away and go down different aisles. It was so bad, terrible, horrible. We don't our nation has become hedonistic. Hedonistic. That just means godless. Godless. There is no fear of God before our eyes. If we feared God, we wouldn't talk like we do. We wouldn't dress the way we do. We wouldn't act the way we do. Our nation is plummeting into an upholstered cesspool. And if we are to keep our sanity in this insane world that is so upset about a potato toy and not upset about the vulgar and vile and violent lyrics in rap music. That's crazy to be afraid of what? I mean, folks, do you understand that even Disneyland has changed its greeting from welcome, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls? They've taken all that gender stuff out because nobody wants to offend anybody. That's just nuts. When a child in a public school can go bang, bang like that and be expelled because he expressed violence in the school. That's nuts. How are we going to keep our sanity in this world that's gone insane? Well, the book of James helps us do that. It's designed specifically to do that. It's one of the most practical books in all the Bible. The whole appeal of the book of James is to live the Christian life, not be hypocritical. Now, when we come to a section of Scripture, we always ask ourselves two questions. And you know what they are. Who is the human author? And to who is he writing? Number one, who is the human author? James. Who's the penman? James. Well, we read in verse 1, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But which James is it? There are six people named James in the New Testament, and when you boil it all down, you'll have three that are talked about primarily. There's James, the son of Zebedee. You know who that is? There's number one. Number two, there's James, the son of Alphaeus. We read about him. And then there is James, the Lord's brother, or we would say half-brother. You see, Mary and Joseph didn't have just one boy. They had a whole family. James was one of the, we would call, half-brothers of the Lord. Now, why is he a half-brother? Was he adopted? Was he brought in some other way? No. Jesus was born without an earthly father. Amen? God, 9 months before what we call Christmas, 9 months, we celebrate Christmas, and we're all excited about the birth of Christ, glory to God in the highest and all that, and it's wonderful. But really, folks, that was a perfectly normal birth. The miracle happened 9 months before, when God overshadowed in the person of the Holy Spirit and deposited in the body of that virgin girl, Mary, a little Hebrew girl, divine life. Folks, life begins at conception. And that's so very important. And so we have to remember that. God gives life. And he gave life. He placed life into the body of Mary. And she had not been married yet. And later she married Joseph. And Joseph and Mary had children born unto them after Jesus. And so Jesus had brothers and sisters. And one of the, we would call them half-brothers because different father. And so James is a half-brother of the Lord Jesus, and he is the human author. This is the James. He's the half-brother. Now, by the way, that throws that if Mary was a perpetual virgin, never had any other kids, then where did James come from? You know, God doesn't just take a child and create him in heaven and bring and lower him into your backyard and go, raise this child. Jesus was born the normal way. The family was, children were born the normal way. And Mary was not a perpetual virgin. Now notice, he addresses himself as a servant. This is proof that this is the inspired word of God. Because see, if a man had written it from man's perspective, he would have bragged about, I'm Jesus' brother. He said, I'm a servant. I'm a slave. Sounds a lot like Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, doesn't it? I'm a servant of the Lord. Now to whom is he writing? Well, verse 1 says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, my brethren, verse 2, my brethren. He's writing to saved Jews. Now, the epistle of James, this letter, is one, as I said, is one of the most practical, and it has some great, great lessons. By the way, Martin Luther left this out of his translation of the Bible. You know why? Because it teaches that once you're saved, you're always saved, and Martin Luther didn't believe that. But there's some great lessons that we can learn from this letter. If you're taking notes, I want to give you some purposes of the letter real quickly. Number one, James writes this to solidify them in their faith. Folks, in the day in which we live, we need to know that we know that we know that we're saved. I mean, it's not enough just to go to church. It's not enough just to read your Bible. It's not enough just to profess Christianity. We have to know that we possess eternal life. And this letter is written to solidify them and us in the faith. Number two, it's written to make us and them and us, pardon me, unmovable in our service to God. Unmovable. No matter what happens in my life, I'm going to serve Jesus. Doesn't matter. If I end up in a wheel, one of my dear friends was Walter K. Ayers, a great evangelist who was the roommate of Barry Switzer at the University of Arkansas. You may not have known that. And Walter K. got saved. Barry, I don't know. But Walter K. got saved, and he became an evangelist. And we had him many times years ago before he died. He would drive up from Garland. His wife would drive him up from Garland. And he was on kidney dialysis and all this other stuff, horribly diabetic, lost one leg, maybe two. I can't remember. I think he lost one. Maybe he lost the second one. Anyway, he preached, standing up the first time. The second time, I found him in Van Buren at the First Baptist Church. He was preaching a revival there. I said, Walter K., where are you? He said, I'm in Van Buren, Arkansas. I've lost a leg, but and I'm in a wheelchair, preaching from a wheelchair. He said, I figure if Tim Lee can do it, so can I. So he came, and he preached from a wheelchair. We're to serve the Lord no matter what. Now, sometimes when you're young, you can do a lot of things. You know, we're raising a second set of kids, and as I've said, when you're under 40, you can run. And when you're over 40, you stand on the porch and say, get back here, or don't make me get out of this chair. Don't make me stop this car. My dad and mom could drive with one hand and beat us with the other one as they did. Stop that. Now I'm too old for that. I stop and then I whip them. But anyway, I didn't say that. There was no such thing as child abuse. Just beat your kid good. Now, you know, saying something harsh is abuse. Well, let me tell you, the most abusive thing you can do is let your child grow up to think they can get and do whatever they want. Because, folks, our world does not tolerate that. We have to stand up for what is right. And we need to be unmovable. As we get older, we may change some of the things that we do for the Lord. Our service area may change, but the fact that we're serving God must never change. Amen? Number three, quickly, the purpose of this letter, to point out the practical aspects of the Christian life. Folks, the Christian life is hard, it's difficult, but it's very practical. The Word of God is not a book of rules and regulations, and if you follow all the do's and don't do all the don'ts, you'll be a spiritual person. No, as I said last week, it's a thing that happens on the inside, starting with salvation, and then the Word of God comes in, and we work out of our lives the things that don't belong there and work into our lives the things that do belong there. Like when you ladies are making bread, unless you got a bread maker does it for you, you're making bread and you take that yeast and you work it in. We're to make the Word of God such a part of our lives by working it into our hearts, and it's the Bible word is inculcate, to make it such a part of our lives that we are inseparable from the Word of God. Boy, James says to them and to us, okay, you profess to be a Christian, right? They all go, oh yes. All right, then live like it. Live like it. Now here we go, another preacher trying to tell us how to live. Well, I didn't write the letter, okay? I'm just echoing what he says. The Holy Spirit wrote it through the Apostle John, and so therefore we need to hearken to it. Amen? Okay. Now, if you've got your pen, I want to give you some lessons that we're going to learn in the book of James. Number one, we're going to learn about the dangers of wealth. The dangers of wealth. You know, you don't have to have any money to have problems with wealth. Envy of people who are wealthy is a problem that we have in our country. And when you have money, it can be a problem too. Back in the Depression, Dr. George W. Truett, who was the pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas from 1897 to 1944, they had a man inherit $1 million in the mid-30s. Folks, $1 million is a lot of money today. It was a pile of money in the Depression, and nobody had any money. And the inflation rate being what it is, it was a lot more than $1 million today. And Dr. Truett got up and said to the congregation, the church family, he said, we need to pray for brother so-and-so. He's just inherited a large sum of money, and the temptation to trust his money more than God will be greater than ever. Folks, wealth is a wonderful thing. You can serve the Lord God with a lot, in a lot of ways that you can't do when you don't have any money. But it is a temptation to have a lot of money and trust the money and not the Lord. Number two, he will talk about the problem of poverty. Poverty. He will also talk, number three, about race relations. Race relations. What is to be our attitude towards people of other races? I'm going to give you a hint. Love them. Love them. Not hate them. Not envy them, not kill them. Folks, we live in a nation that is being eaten alive by hate. And that hate comes from the pit of hell. Satan hates God. And that's where hate started. Now, it's one thing to hate sin, but you're not to hate people. It took me a long time to realize that people are not my enemy. People are not my enemy. And when something happens and I have an altercation with an individual, I have to realize that that's the devil working through them trying to get me to sin by getting mad at them. We were in a restaurant in Davenport, Oklahoma, the bustling metropolis of Davenport. And they have one of the best barbecue places in the country called Dan's Barbecue. And they have a buffet. And you can get all you want. So I don't go there very often because I don't need to. But we were there. And there was some fella who was mad about something. Just mad about something. And I was at the thing getting whatever, and he just barked at me and just had a fit. I don't even know what I did. Honestly, folks, I can't remember what it was because God won't let me remember what it was. He just got mad. So we finished, went up to the cashier, and I said, "That guy over there, yeah, I'll pay for his meal and just tell him that God loves him," or something like that. And so we left. Never heard what. I went there later, and the gal didn't remember how he responded, but folks, he needed to know somebody loved him, that God loves him. When you find someone who's mad and angry and upset all the time, they're hurting. They're hurting. And they need to know that God loves them, and God wants to love them, listen, through you. It's not enough to say, "God loves you. We're praying about it." Love them. Use your spiritual gift to love them. And in race relations, that's the key. We're not to see people based upon their race. We're to see them as souls for whom Jesus died. And our nation does not have a skin problem. We have a sin problem. And we need to look past the outer and look on the heart and realize that God needs to be in there. And if God can use me or you to share the gospel with that person, let's do it. The scary thing is a lot of these people who are spouting all this hate are professing Christians and even reverends, so-called. Don't call me reverend, will you? Don't call me reverend. Someone has written a funny little thing that says, "Call me brother or call me friend, a loving ear to all I'll lend. But please do not my soul with anguish rend. Please stop calling me reverend." The Bible says only God's name is to be revered. Reverend is his name. So we're going to learn about race relations. We're going to talk about the problem of hypocrisy. Those who say they're professing Christians, say they love God, and live lives that they know are nowhere near what they profess. A hypocrite is not a Christian who sins. A hypocrite is someone who pretends to be what they know they are not. Now, I'm not up here saying, "Look at how wonderful. So did you hear what I did? I gave that man his dinner. Look at me. I'm a wonderful." No, I'm just telling. I don't know how to do it except to say, this is what God impressed upon me to do, to put this into operation. You can do it however you want. And if I were to have people stand up, you could tell testimonies of how God's used you to minister to other people. The whole idea is to share the gospel with someone else every time we can. And hypocrisy will just eat us alive. And by the way, these people say, and if you're watching on television or the internet and you say, "Well, I don't go to church because of all the hypocrites." Well, you know what? Just if you come to church, you'll be with people who are imperfect. But we love God and we love the Bible and we love each other. He's going to talk about the problem of undue respect for rank and status. People who want to be in a prestigious position. Those folks that will destroy other people in spite of whatever goes on in their life to get to the top. By the way, folks that work in the workaday world, you want to understand about how that works. The Bible says God is in charge of promotions. And so if you want to be promoted at work, do everything you can to make your boss successful. Serve the Lord serve your boss by serving the Lord in your job. And God will promote you in his time. We'll talk about the sins of, James will talk about the sins of the tongue. Probably the strongest words in the Bible are about the tongue, and it's found in James. how we need to watch what we say and how we say it. Well, that's just me. I'm just one of those people. Well, you know what? You need to get a hold of that thing, and if you have to do it. He's also going to talk about our tendency to make harsh and hasty judgments of other people. That's easy to do, isn't it? Easy to do. That person who comes in your life at work or at school or at your neighborhood or at the store that may be full of anger or all of these other things. Folks, as I said, they need Jesus. That's the biggest need in our nation. Look at verse 1 again. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the 12 tribes which are scattered, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy. Count it all joy. Reckon is the word. You know, when you get saved, the Lord imputes to your account the righteousness of Christ. And when we are tempted to sin in thought, word, or deed, we've talked about reckoning. I reckon that I'm dead to sin. I agree. I count it to be true. That's the same word here. Count it all joy. Reckon it all joy when you fall. And that word is interesting, the word fall. We'll talk about that in just a moment. You fall into diverse or various problems, trials, temptations. Knowing this, when a problem happens in your life, remember this, that the trying, the testing of your faith produces, worketh patience. We'll talk about what that word patience means in a moment. But let patience have her perfect work. Don't ask God to remove that thorn, as Paul says, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting, lacking nothing. Let me give you a couple of lessons we're going to learn in the first four verses. In the first four verses, we see a couple of important lessons. Number one, we learn that tribulation is a test of our faith. God allows things to happen in our lives to test us, to try us, in order to mature us, to refine is the word I was looking for. We live near West Tulsa. When I was a boy, you could tell when you were getting near West Tulsa before you got there by smelling it. And they took that crude oil out of the ground here in Oklahoma, and they refined it using heat, fire. And when we are put through the fires of life, instead of shaking our puny fist in God's direction and saying to him, why did you allow this to happen? Look at him with your head bowed and you're on your knees and say, Lord, I understand that this is allowed by you. What am I supposed to learn? What am I supposed to learn? And you know, God will teach us how to live for Jesus if we follow him and not react to him. Philippians 1:6 says that God began a good work in you when he saved you. And he will accomplish it. He will complete it. He is going to conform you to the image of his Son. And he uses trials to help us do that. We learn a second lesson in these first four verses, that all things will work out for our good and God's glory, and we will receive patience and become more like Jesus. If we respond properly, we're going to become more like Jesus. Now, we're not going to get there in this life. I've met a few who think they have, but we're not going to get there in this life. They're the ones who come in walking 6 feet off the ground. You know? You ever seen those? They're better than you, more spiritual than you. Why? I have a friend, and he's in Nashville this weekend. His oldest son just got married yesterday. And they were at the dinner table at the rehearsal dinner. Or maybe it was the wedding dinner. I can't remember. Anyway, and one of the friends of his son was sitting across from him. This guy is heavy into speaking in tongues. And he was doing his best to spark an argument with my friend, who is a fellow Criswell College graduate. And my friend didn't bite. But this guy was bragging about the different levels of speaking in tongues and how if you are this spiritual level, you could do this and this and this, an individual prayer, bragging. Folks, listen, if we have anything to brag about, it's not about us. Sure isn't about me. The only thing we have in our lives that we can rejoice and glory in is the fact that, hey, God saved me. God saved me. In spite of me, God saved me. And he's still working on me to make me like Jesus. And it's taken him all these years, and I've only got this far. But one day when I get to heaven, I'm going to be just like him. But I'm going to do my best to let him get me as, you know, don't you know God just would love to get us here, and we're stuck here? We're stuck right here. Here's go, and you know, where we started, and we kind of progress a little when we start out, and then we kind of get plateaued. Hey, friend, God doesn't want us to plateau spiritually. He wants us to move forward, upward, onward for the Lord. And we need to actually, he says here, to treasure, verse 3 and 4, treasure those problems. Understand, hey, God has allowed. That's what he's saying when he says, count it all joy. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord, not for this thing, but in him, that in the midst of this problem, God is in control. Don't tolerate your problem. Rejoice in the Lord, what? Always. Now let me define a few words here very quickly. See that word scattered in verse 1? James, a servant of God and the word and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now that word scattered means sowing. It means a sowing. Now when you go out, as I've mentioned before, and you're sowing seed in your yard for grass, you take the bag or whatever it's in, and you grab a big handful and you scatter it, right? You scatter it. Now if you're one of these ADHD types, you know, you scatter a little and you go on. If you're one of these OCD types, you've got a machine and you've got it all set up and you're able to distribute the seeds. You know, you're rolling it along in little rows and you get all those seeds. Most of us just scatter. Just scatter it. And that's what happened to the Jews. Remember Titus came into Rome in 70 AD, right? Came into Jerusalem and he destroyed Jerusalem and scattered the Jews around the known world of that time. That's what he's talking about. This was written to Jews who have been driven out of Jerusalem, scattered around. And it means sowing. Look at the second word, fall, in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse, various temptations. It's a preposition. It has the idea that the Christian does not fall into temptation, he kind of bumps into it. I don't think very many of us as Christians say, I think I'm going to go look for temptation today. I'm going to find a way to be tempted to sin. Most of us don't do that. If you do that, you need to repent. But I don't know anybody does that. Most of us find ourselves being tempted to sin. The devil will see to that. He'll see to that. He will get us to sin, try to get us to sin in thought, word, or deed. Normally, he starts up here. And then he works his way to our actions and our words. And so the Christian doesn't just march into it. We kind of just find ourselves. And you ever had a really good spiritual experience and the next day you find yourself sinning big time? It's easy to do. So we fall into it. We just stumble into it. And the devil will put rocks in your path to cause you to stumble. That word temptation in verse 3, knowing this, that the testing, the trying of your faith worketh. That means to produce patience. What is patience? Well, patience can be defined in other places, that passive ability to be able to endure something without retaliation, but that's not what it means here. It means under. It's a verb which means to stay, to abide, to stand fast. It's the picture of being under pressure and standing fast rather than escaping. Have you ever watched Three Stooges? Don't look spiritual at me. Oh, no. Three Stooges, and they take Curly, Mo takes Curly's head and puts it in a big arbor press thing looking, you know, starts to squeeze, and you know, you hear whoop, 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 right? he just keeps squeezing Curly's head. And he doesn't try to escape. Now, if I were Curly, I would try to wriggle out of that thing, right? But he's too dumb. The Christian will be put under pressure by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we have to learn to stand firm and resist. In life, there's going to be pressure. And if we are abiding in fact, most of us abide in pressure all the time, all kinds of pressure. And when the pressure comes, we have to know how to resist it, to stand against it. I'm going to give you a key about all this. It is to trust the Lord in all thine heart. Lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. It's trusting him. It's staying in the word. It's hupomino. Hupomino. Patience. This is the person who has the ability to stay alive, to be permanent. It's one who doesn't crush under pressure. Are you unmovable? We used to sing a song, I shall not be moved. No matter what happens, I'm going to trust in him. Quickly, there's another word found in verse 3 that I want to talk about. It's the word wisdom. Worketh. Again, I mentioned that means produces. You know, the only way a child of God can count or reckon a severe problem as joy is because we know that it's going to work out for our good and God's glory. I know I'm going to come out on the other side, and I'm going to be more like Jesus. That's why David, as I've mentioned, wrote in the 23rd Psalm, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And I also know that God's going to work in my life and produce that quality in me that he's trying to produce, that I won't let him produce without the trial. See, God wants to teach us all kinds of things. But we're too stubborn. At least I am. Are you stubborn? No. We're stubborn. And so let's say God wants to teach us to be more loving. But I don't want to be loving. Okay, well, then I'll force you to be loving. It'll just pressure you. That's what that word worketh means. I like this word wisdom in verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Folks, wisdom is not education. I've met people that have more degrees than a thermometer that are absolute stupid people. Stupid people. I mean, people that you know, during this pandemic, for example, just have lost their minds. I put something funny on my Facebook page about 6 months into the pandemic, you know, just because I was tired of all the negative. And this well-educated, prominent person in my life, who is, I found out, is a wild-eyed leftist, went crazy. This is worse than the Holocaust, and you're making fun of it. You know, liberals don't have a sense of humor that we're aware of. They just don't have any fun in life. Wisdom is not education. There is a big difference between wisdom and education. It is not intelligence. I've met some very intelligent people who have no wisdom. Wisdom in the Bible means uncommon sense, not common sense. Wisdom in the Bible is something that comes from God and God alone. And on this day in which we celebrate the 245th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, friend, I'm here to tell you, I want you to know, the founders, those 56 men who signed that document, I'm here to tell you, they had God-given wisdom. So there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. You can go through school and end up with degrees and no wisdom. Wisdom in the Bible is to the ability to see things from God's viewpoint. From God's viewpoint. And we do not see things, not to see things from our viewpoint. But we don't see things from God's viewpoint short of a supernatural work of God in our lives. And it starts with reading the book. Seeing things from God's viewpoint is written in the book. And it'll become part of you. And the result of that is you'll begin to see things as God sees them. And only God can give it to you. Wisdom is insight into the ways of God. Job chapter 32 verse 9 talks about that. Also Exodus 33 verses 12 to 14. So we're to learn wisdom. Now notice, James, a servant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So the human author is James. The recipients are the scattered servants of the Lord, saved Jews. And when we get through studying the book of James, we're going to be able to look back on our lives and our study together with gratefulness, because we will understand how God is working in our lives. We'll understand what's in this letter, and we'll understand how to better respond properly to the problems in our lives. And the result will be that we become more like Jesus. And as we become more like Jesus, we share Jesus more. Friends and neighbors and acquaintances hear the gospel more. People get saved, more people get saved. And folks, that's what it's all about. As we are transformed, God uses us to reach them. Then they get saved, they get baptized, they start reading the Word of God, coming to church, and they begin to become transformed, and they begin to share, and folks, it becomes exponential. One reaches one, the second one reaches one, while the next first one reaches, so now you got two, three, four, and folks, it is that's how it happened in the New Testament, and that's how it's supposed to happen here. Well, let's pray.